Love one another, because friendship is too valuable to destroy it and mar it with a few mistakes and a few simple words. Well, those lyrics, we sing them and we kind of get an autopilot sometimes, but the weight of those, I hope, lands on you. I wrote and rewrote this sermon on James 19, following a part of James chapter 2. A number of times this week, it's been rumbling in my head all week, and I want to go in different directions. And even when I started putting it on paper, it had several versions come out, which means there's two problems today. One is I've got about five sermons in my head, and I'm going to try and give you just one. We'll see how many you get. But the other one is this, and this is what really caused me to have such a hard time getting this sermon out, is that it begins with this verse: everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Everyone should be quick to listen, and slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So I think that this scripture is the medicine that our world desperately needs right now. We need this medicine. We live in a world of rageaholics. Something that is just true, has been studied in all kinds of different ways. Human emotion is contagious. It spreads from one person to another. But not all emotions are equally contagious. And unfortunately, sociologists and psychologists have learned that the two that spread the quickest, the fastest, and are the hardest to control are fear, and even more than that, anger. The problem is, when I get angry, it often makes you angry, either with me or at me. That anger, at its very base level, triggers our fight or flight instincts. Anger is given to us as part of our biology and our psychology to react to some kind of a threat. And when we're threatened, the appropriate response that is built into us is either fight or flight. And so it works out to where the more often that we react to this, the more often we either hurt people. If we choose fight, if your anger response leads you towards hurting someone, you will often, as a result of your anger, hurt yourself or someone else by the rash actions you take when you get angry. Or what happens is you can often end up, if you're someone that gets stuck in anger and that goes to anger quickly, you're someone who's going to find yourself alone. Anger tends to be a loneliness-inducing emotion. And the reason is that eventually the people you love are going to get tired of fighting with you and they will choose flight instead and leave your presence. If you're ever out in the store or the mall or a sporting event and you look over and there is someone, and if you're not sure where to find this, go to a children's sporting event this weekend. And there's going to be someone out at the field who's just raging all over either their children or somebody else's child, because the refs aren't grown-ups, and they're just pouring anger out all over. You know what doesn't happen? No one walks up and with their little chair and says, "I want to go sit by that person." Sometimes people move because anger triggers either our desire to fight with that person, and if you don't want to fight with them, you're going to flight from them. And so in a bigger way, in families and in workplaces and in the world, we so often find that angry people are either hurting themselves or others or alone. And the more often our flight or fight instinct is triggered, the quicker our trigger becomes and the harder it gets for us to come out of anger. And so here's the thing. The more often that you find that your angry button gets pushed, the easier it gets for your button to get pushed. And the harder it gets to come out of that feeling. And now we live in a world where not only are we being triggered by one another's anger all the time, but we live in a world today where we have an entire media and internet echo chambers that have figured out that fear and anger trigger addictive attention. And they can monetize your addictive attention by making you more afraid and more angry all the time. And the more angry and afraid you get, the more you watch. And the more you watch, the more they sell your attention to advertisers and gain a profit off of your emotions that they're feeding you in increasingly larger quantities. We're sick today with anger and the sound of our own voices and the ones that sound just like it. And so I stand here today with James chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's the medicine. It's the medicine that James gives us in God's word to get us out of this collective sickness that we're all struggling from. It's the antidote for all of it. But when I start sitting down to write the sermon, I don't know how to get all of us to take our medicine. I could try a spoonful of sugar. I've heard it helps the medicine go down. But I don't think any of us think that that would work. I could try to get angry about anger. That feels like a cycle that's not going to work, doesn't it? I could get angry about the anger, and I could rage about it, and I could be angry about it, and I can try and convict you that you should be angry about anger, but at the end of the day, it feels like that's going to defeat itself. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of one of your kids hitting someone, whether it's their sibling or someone else, and you tell your kid, if you hit someone again, I'm going to give you a spanking. And your kid says, so your solution to this problem is that if I hit someone, you'll hit me? I don't know if that's very smart, Dad. That's a bad feeling. And it turns out that we live in a world where we so often resort to that. And I don't mean as parents. What I mean is that when people in the world get mad, we want to put them back in their place by getting madder back at them, as if that's going to solve the situation. I could maybe convince you that there is a major problem with angry people in our world. And I've had versions of this sermon before where I get up and I preach on this, and so often people will come up to me and say, I sure wish my mom, dad, son, daughter, brother, sister, coworker, friends, person I argue with on Facebook, person who goes to the same coffee shop as me, I sure wish they would have heard this, because they've got a problem and they need to hear what you said today. You know what's funny? If that person had been here today to hear the sermon, they probably would have come up to me and said, boy, I sure wish insert your name here would have been here to hear that sermon today. Because they need to hear this. We tend to, when it comes to this sickness, we tend to draw a little circle around ourselves and go, boy, everyone that's not in this circle sure struggles with this. If they would just agree with everyone inside of this circle, we wouldn't have any more problems anymore. But what James wants us to do is to let the Word of God be a mirror that we use to look at the person inside of this circle. And say, what do I need to see in the mirror of God's word that's going to reveal to me the spiritual problems I have that are coming out as anger? And then there's this other problem with this sermon. And I'm just going to put it out there. We can do what you want. The problem is, if I completely convince you that anger is all evil all the time, that you should never be angry and you should live the rest of your life without anger at all, then I've done you a disservice. Because there are times when anger is good. God gave us anger just like He gave us all of our emotions. He gave us sadness and grief for when we lose things. He gave us joy for when we win things and overcome and have successes. He gave us laughter for when things are funny. And he gave us anger for when injustices happen in the world and we need to stand up against those things. And so there is this good anger. And this week, several wise people have reminded me that anger is one of God's gifts to us. And that it's one of the things that helps us to say, this is awful, and I'm angry that it's happening, and I want it to change. Anger is one of the best triggers for bringing about a reaction to violence, abuse, and oppression. Anger is one of the great emotions for bringing about necessary change in the world and in me. When I make big mistakes, you know who I'm mad at? I'm mad at me. And that anger can be good in prompting me to change my behavior. And so there's going to be times in the future that you feel angry and you need to ask yourself, is this the good anger or the bad anger? And I think we know. Some of us don't. If you're not sure, ask the people that are flighting from you if it's the good kind of anger or bad kind of anger, because they know. When you're at a soccer game and you're yelling at the kid who's reffing the game, and you're kind of going, is this the right kind of anger or the wrong kind of anger? Ask the person who was sitting next to you 5 minutes ago and isn't now. They know. Good anger produces righteousness. And it brings us more into looking like the kingdom of God. It lifts up the people that are being beat up by the world, and it brings us more into being the people God wants us to be. The other kind of anger, we know what it looks like. We know what it looks like. And it's the one that we find ourselves living in too often. So before I really get started on this James 1 stuff, and we're going to get into the text here in just a minute, sort of. There's something that we need to get out here that undergirds all of this other teaching about how we anger at one another. There's this Christian truth that runs under all of this as a foundation that we desperately need. And this truth has good news and bad news. The good news about this truth is this, is that whoever it is that causes you, every time you think about their name, their face, their words, to get angry, like you just think about that person, and there's part of you that's already pushing that button before they're even in the room with you. Here's something you need to know about that person in your headspace, in your heart space. God created that person in his image, in the image of God, he created them. Jesus was born and lived and died with hopes that that person would be saved. God is hoping today that that person will someday come to be a Holy Spirit-filled person in their life. That's what God desires for that person. It's pushing your button. And here's the bad news. The bad news is, if you want harm for that person, if you want evil for that person, if your desire is for that person to suffer, then you need to consider that your wishes for them might be in opposition to God's will for them. So we get into James. And James has this idea that the mirror of God's Word should work in this way, that we should look in the Word of God like it's a mirror and see ourselves in the mirror, and that the Word of God should begin to change us and transform us, that I should be changed by reading this mirror. But what if it worked the other way around? What if instead of me looking at the mirror of God's Word, seeing myself, and then changing myself to look more like God's Word, what if we imagined for a minute that it worked the other way around, to where the Word of God over time would be a mirror that as we, God's people, as we who claim to be Christians, would read the Word, that our behavior and our actions would start to change the Word of God to look like our behavior? What if it worked the other way? I want you to just imagine this exercise for a minute with me. That if instead of the Word of God changing us, if the way that Christians behave changed the Word of God, I think some of these James passages would read differently. James 1, verse 19 through 21 might say this when I look at how some Christians behave in the world today. Above me is the text as it's in Scripture, but if it was written based on how Christians act in the world today, it might read, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should make sure that they get in the first word and the last word, because when fools are heard, it does not produce the righteousness God desires. Therefore, be on guard and even attack all people who live morally filthy lives, which are so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which if they listen, may save them." It's a different scripture. And yet so often that's our approach. Verse 26 might look different if it was rewritten to match the behavior of Christians in the world today. It might instead say, those who consider themselves religious should make sure they are always talking, always typing, always reposting and resending and sharing what others have sent, especially to attack those who God also dislikes. For their word count is what reveals their religious worth. But that isn't what it says. That isn't the wisdom James offers. That isn't the medicine that our sick world needs. Here's the medicine. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, it's like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." James gives us this incredible vision of wisdom, of compassion, of listening, of patience. He says, listen, you who are disciples of Jesus Christ should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. James thinks that we should give even the wrong people, even the dumb ones, the benefit of the doubt. Give them compassion. Give them a moment or two of your attention. Listen to them. Hear them. Consider that their point of view might have something that might enrich your point of view before you just start yelling at them about what they're wrong about and what you're right about. Put the word in action. There's this teaching that's wrapped in the middle of this kind of thinking about anger and speaking and listening, where he says, listen, if you hear this and you don't change anything about your life, you're just an idiot that looks at a mirror and walks away and forgets what you look like. But what if you look into God's word and you see yourself and you change? Because God's word has the power to change you. And so you can control your tongue. And you're going to start not just looking out and taking care of yourself. You're going to go find the people that have no one to look after them and care for them. The widows and the orphans. And you're going to take care of them. That's true religion. And you keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And that's in here. I'm not saying that the morality and truth and right and wrong don't matter. Because even in this text where he says true religion is this: take care of the widow and the orphan. Don't get polluted by the world. Don't let the immorality and the grossness and the evil of the world creep into you in a way that changes you to look like the world. You should be different. You should be unlike the rest of those who are living out there and living differently. We're going to skip over the part where he talks about favoritism for a minute, but it's really connected to this idea of looking after the widow and the orphan, because the idea is you tend to look after the rich people that can benefit you and ignore the poor people that can't. And so that connection is there. But I want to jump over to verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose the brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Hey, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And he goes on and he's going to talk about Abraham and he's going to talk about Rahab and he's going to talk about how each of them in their own way demonstrated that faith with deeds is what made them righteous and what blessed God's people. And they're incredible examples, and we'll come back to them in a minute, but we need to stop for a minute and look at this idea that there are actions that should be tied to your belief in Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because James writes, listen, if you believe that God created everything, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He died on the cross to save you from your sins, then you believe the same stuff the demons believe. That faith by itself is enough to qualify you to be the enemies of darkness in the world, that Jesus is God's Son. Satan knows that. That God created everything and is Lord over all. Satan knows that. He doesn't bow to Him. He doesn't then change his actions as a result of that knowledge. And so what James wants to do is this incredible teaching that is this: if you have faith and you believe the same stuff Satan does, and you don't change your life to look more like what God wants your life to look like, what's that different between you and demons? But what if we look at the Word and start changing our lives to be very, very different as a result of our faith? And so just in the two chapters we're briefly looking at part of today, look at some of the deeds, the actions, the things that should come as changes in your life as a result of your faith. You should have more patience and less anger. You should listen with compassion before telling people your thoughts. Listen to theirs. You should abstain from the immorality and pollution of the world. You should care for the least of these: poor, the widows, the orphans, the people who can't take care of themselves. And it's not always going to be a handout. Sometimes it's going to be helping them to learn, helping them to get the relationships they need to move forward. We think about helping the poor as a fast food drop-off from us to them. So often what it really means is walking alongside them for a while to get them to where they can walk with others. Northwest, two of the great ministries of this church is our ministries both to our widows and from our widows. Some of the greatest servants at Northwest Church of Christ are single men and women who live alone at home, but who serve together with this family. That's incredible. That's the deeds that we're looking for. And a church that's willing to say, not only do you serve and bless us, but we're going to serve and bless you. So let us know when you're a widow or a widower and you have a need that this church can do. Because one of the true signs of religion at this congregation is our ability to minister to you, to serve you, to love you, and to give you opportunities to serve and to love us. And I love that Northwest Church of Christ is an adoption church. We love adoption. We love foster care. We love caring and serving for kids who find themselves in situations where they need a mom and a dad to step in on the father's behalf to love those kids the way God wants them to be loved. I love that we're an adoption church. And not just the families that have done it, but the families that walk with the families that have gone through foster care and adoption. The grandparents who've said, I don't have kids of my own or grandkids of my own, but I'm your grandparent now. That's a form of adoption in its own way, to look after kids as bonus people in their lives. And we're a church that celebrates that, a church that loves that. You feed the hungry. That's the kind of stuff that makes us followers of Jesus Christ different from having demon-level faith. That's the difference. The difference is in the deeds that come with the faith. And so we embrace the challenge of pouring into people that need so much. We abstain from the evils of the world. We listen and speak differently than others listen and speak. And he gives us this example of Abraham and Rahab. And if you don't know the Old Testament stories, briefly, the thing you need to know is that Abraham is the top of the power structure of Israel. Just below God himself is Abraham in being in charge of Israel and leading them through the wilderness toward the promised land out of Egypt and slavery. Abraham, that's not Abraham. Abraham is the father of many nations and the one who receives the covenant of God. I went full Moses on you guys. Weird. Abraham is the one who's willing to go where God sends him, to come out of a land where he was comfortable, to go where God sent him. He's the one who had faith and willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on an altar. Faith to do all these things. It's the children's song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham, he is the pinnacle. And then you also have Rahab, who is the bottom of a Gentile city called Jericho. A prostitute who welcomes spies and says, if God is with you, then who can stand against you? And she welcomes them and she protects them. She sends her people in one direction and God's people in another. Each of them demonstrating faith, not by just believing, but faith through actions. Moses also did that, but not in James. They demonstrate their faith with incredible actions. And it's credited to them as righteousness. And James says, think about this. No matter who you are, from the top to the bottom, whether you're on the top rung or the bottom rung, if you have faith and demonstrate it with actions, big actions and little actions, God is going to use you because of your faith. And if you claim to have faith, but you don't start getting to be a changed, transformed person, when you look into the Word of God and see the things God wants you to do, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're missing it. So the question that comes after we think about Abraham and we think about Rahab and we think about what the mirror of God's word is calling us to change in my life, the questions have to be asked. Does your faith have feet? Does your faith have ears? Does your faith have hands? Does your faith influence the words that leave your mouth and the words that you type, the things that you pass along and that you share? Does your faith make a difference to the hungry and poor people who are around you? Does your faith matter to anyone who's outside this circle? Because if we read James and we let it be a mirror that evaluates us, then I think it's going to cause us to live a faith that's going to change the world outside of this circle. I've been told that once you reach a certain age, you're supposed to get a physical once a year. I don't know. I'm still pretty young. I think it's a long ways off for me. Maybe it's 50. I'm not there yet. I don't know what it is. Ask your physician. It's older than me. That's all that matters. And once you start going to these physicals, the physical evaluates your physical body. What would it look like if once a year, maybe starting at a much younger age, we believed that we needed to, with some regularity, get a spiritual? If a physical evaluates the health of your physical life and a spiritual evaluates the health of your spiritual life, what would it look like to have someone come in and say, hey, I need you to fill out these forms. We're going to be evaluating your spiritual health today to make sure that you're on the right path, to make sure you don't need to make some corrections. The first thing that I think James would offer is that you need to look into the mirror of God's Word as the way of measuring your spiritual health versus where it's supposed to be. Then I think James, in the text that we've read today, would say, boy, if your spiritual health is good, your faith is going to be producing some actions. Your faith is going to be producing some deeds. Let's measure in your annual or more often spiritual evaluation. Let's look at your ability to use your ears to hear others before filling their ears with your words. How are you doing? Just take a few notes on your spiritual. Do your words that leave your mouth bless people or burden people? When people leave your presence, have you lifted them up or brought them down? Does being in your presence leave people happier and healthier than before they arrived, or discouraged and wounded? We're going to take notes on that on your spiritual form here. Do you gift people with your attention and listening to them? Have you ever thought of your attention as a gift that you give to people? Or their attention that they give you as a gift that they give to you? The Benedictine monks that live together all the time and that practice life together, one of their rules is this: consider the value of silence in community. Our ability to listen is our gift to those around us. Too much talk is a sign of self-centeredness and insecurity. If you hear yourself talking excessively, take care. That little quote goes on my spiritual. To evaluate myself, am I out of balance in my listening and in my talking? It's such a little piece of wisdom and a gift of knowledge and hospitality that James gives us in his letter. But it's one that I think if we consider what it means in our relationships with one another, that I need to be willing to give you my attention more than I require your attention of me. That there's something Christ-like in that. Do I control my temper, or does it rule over me and control me? Do my actions toward the weak, the poor, and those without power look like one who is in a spiritually healthy place? Do I care for those who cannot care for themselves? James suggests that the Word of God is a mirror that can help us do a self-checkup. Read it. Look in the mirror and do not be the fool that looks at themselves in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what they look like. Instead, be the person that looks into the mirror, sees the distance between where they are and where God wants you to be, and starts walking to where God wants you. That puts some distance in your feet from where you are to where God wants you to go, and your hands into who you're loving and who you're not loving, and your words into and your ears into listening before you speak, and to blessing people when you use your tongue and your mouth. All these different deeds. James thinks that faith changes them if you'll just look in the mirror and remember what you see when you walk out the door. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.